in the Old Testament in the second book of Chronicles. These books of history telling the stories of the kings of Israel. The second book of Chronicles, and in the sequence of stories we have come to chapters 21 and 22, which tell the story of a certain king. 2 Chronicles chapter 21 at verse 1. Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Jehoram his son reigned in his stead. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariah, Michael, and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Their father gave them great gifts of silver, gold, and valuable possessions, together with fortified cities in Judah. But he gave the kingdom, that is the right to rule, to Jehoram, because he was the firstborn. When Jehoram had ascended the throne of his father and was established, he slew, that is, he murdered all his brothers with the sword, and also some of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. In his days, the days of this wicked king, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then Jehoram passed over with his commanders and all his chariots, and he rose by night and smote the Edomites who had surrounded him and his chariot commanders. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. At that time Libna also revolted from his rule. Everything began to go wrong with his kingdom, because he had forsaken the Lord, the God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places of idolatry in the hill country of Judah, and led the inhabitants of Jerusalem into unfaithfulness, and made Judah go astray. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet in the northern kingdom, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem into unfaithfulness, as the house of Ahab led Israel into unfaithfulness, and also you have killed your brothers of your father's house, who were better than yourself. Behold, the Lord will bring a great plague on your people, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you yourself will have a severe sickness with a disease of your bowels, until your bowels come out because of the disease day by day." And the story of that sad end goes on, and we come to the last verse, 20. He was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he departed this life with no one's regret. They buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his stead. For the band of men that came with the Arabs to the camp had slain all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. He was 42 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of wicked Ahab, the granddaughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor in doing wickedly. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done. For after the death of his father, they were his counselors to his undoing. He even followed their counsel and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of the northern kingdom Israel, to make war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram, and he returned to be healed in Jezreel of his wounds which he had received at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab. You see, this king was a very close friend of this wicked king of the northern kingdom. Verse 7, but it was ordained by God that the downfall of Ahaziah should come about through his going to visit Joram. For when he came there, he went out with Jehoram to meet Jehu the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to destroy the house of Ahab. And when Jehu was executing judgment upon the house of Ahab, he met the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers who attended Ahaziah, and he killed them. He searched for Ahaziah, the king of Judah, and he was captured while hiding in Samaria, and he was brought to Jehu and put to death. They buried him, for they said, he is the grandson of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart, and we have nothing to do with anyone who wants to be godly. And the house of Ahaziah had no one able to rule the kingdom. Now when Athaliah, his mother, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the baby son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were about to be slain. She put him and his nurse in a bedchamber. Thus Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram and wife of Jehoiada the priest, because she was a sister of Ahaziah, hid him from wicked Athaliah, who was now queen, so that she did not slay him. And he remained with them 6 years, hidden in the house of God, while Athaliah reigned over the land. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his word and help us to learn well from such a reading. I don't know what you made of the story that we read earlier in 2 Chronicles chapters 21 and 22. It's the kind of thing you read a lot about nowadays in your daily papers. But it has also a very real element of sowing and reaping in it. And you find again and again that the situations that people have created develop and ripen, and they have to reap the harvest. In our study so far on Sunday mornings in the second book of Chronicles, we have found that the lessons we have been learning are spiritual and practical and contemporary. We have been realizing that the story of Judah, like all the story of history, is an ongoing story. And we have seen parallels in the story with the situation and the circumstances of our own nation and the international situation and the church within the nations. And the lessons that we are learning are personal, that is, they apply to our individual lives, and they also apply nationally, and we must try to grasp these lessons. And one important lesson that we all need to learn to understand Scripture and to understand and handle our own lives is, each phase or development of the story that we are reading had its roots in the past. The situations didn't just happen. The explanation of the things that happened was to be found in things done and decisions made and relationships formed in the past. And as a consequence, there were situations that had to be lived with. A good and godly king for reasons quite beyond our understanding arranged that his son should marry the wicked daughter of an even wicked father whose name was Ahab, her mother being Jezebel. Why a good and godly man should, according to the pattern of these days, arrange this kind of marriage with such a totally unsuitable person is altogether beyond explanation. But then, of course, we have all, many a time, done things that have made our friends and our family scratch their heads and say, why on earth did they do that? Another lesson that we need to grasp is that we find in these stories again and again the words that God did something or refrained from doing something for the sake of David. Now, David lived 5 or 6 generations previously. What does this mean? It means that away back at a certain significant stage, God gave his promise to David. And God keeps his promises. And God promised to David that he would not forsake his people, but that the house of David, that is the sons and grandsons and great-grandsons, right down through the house of David, from that house of David, there would be a king to rule over Judah. And having made his promise, and having made that promise according to his purpose, which he had planned, God would not go back on his promise, not even if his people proved utterly unfaithful. There's a marvelous statement in the New Testament in Paul's second letter to Timothy chapter 2, where it says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. You will not get God to go back on his promise. And he had promised David. And there were times when the rebuke of God and the judgment of God should have been upon that people, and he did not, for David's sake. And we can understand that best if we think of how many a time we pray and ask God to do things for us for Jesus' sake. God dealt mercifully with the nation, not because they deserved it, but for the sake of David. And in the fullness of time there was born upon earth of David's house and David's line, born in a stable at Bethlehem, the descendant of David, whose name was Jesus. And it is for Jesus' sake that God listens to our prayers, and that God has mercy upon us, and that God forgives us. A third lesson that is important to learn, we've been learning it, we will continue to learn it, is that each king, being the leader of the people, had an effect on the people for good or for ill. Either bringing the people to God, as the story of some of the godly kings tells so wonderfully. The king either bringing the people to God or leading the people away from God. And it all depended on the king's personal dealings with God. If he was dealing rightly with God, then he could be a blessing to his family and to all the families within the nation. if he was not right with God, and if he was not dealing rightly with God, then he was a danger to his family and to the families of the nation, and would lead them away from God. And the lesson here, of course, is very, very plain to see. A lesson for leaders, for parents, for Sunday school teachers, for youth leaders, for public figures, and for ministers. Be right in yourself, and see that you're right in yourself with God. Because if you're not, you will be a danger to everybody and everything with whom you come in contact. I tell you, preparing some of these sermons has been a very solemn, heart-searching business for a minister. And we are dealing now in chapters 21 and 22 with three reigns. Two men who were on the throne and a woman on the throne. And the reign of these three people covered 15 years. Jehoram lasted for 8 years. Ahaziah lasted for 1 year. And Athaliah, this wicked, wicked woman, reigned for 6 years. And if you wonder who this woman Athaliah was or is, if you wonder what she was or is and what she did, all this will become clear as we study the story. And the essence of the story is how the past came to power. The story begins, as I've already indicated, way back in chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. Where we read about a king, Jehoshaphat by name, who was good and godly, and established the nation in the ways of God, and the nation prospered. And then in the context of this man and his life and his work being blessed by God, we are told in chapter 18, Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. He arranged for his son, who was heir to the throne, to be married to the daughter of this wicked, wicked man called Ahab. And we are told elsewhere in the book of Kings that Ahab did evil in the sight of God above anybody else who had gone before him, and Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up and egged him on. And there is every reason to believe that their daughter Athaliah was like themselves, wicked to the core. And this was a marriage that should never have taken place. And the result was that the king himself, his work and his people went off the rails, departing from God, got into a mess. And then in chapters 19 and 20 that we studied last Sunday morning, in the providence of God, the king Jehoshaphat, having been given a very real fright, we find him back on the rails spiritually. Oh, I'm always glad when I read in the Bible about backsliders being restored. What a God he is. He takes us back. He not only takes us back, he ministers to us in our backsliding until we reach the stage where we want to come back to God. That's the story of the prodigal son. He got into an awful mess. And he was left in the mess until the sheer mess of his life began to say to him, "Chum, You were far better when you were in your father's home and in your father's will and in your father's service. And he said, that's true. I will arise and go to my father. And Jehoshaphat was brought back to God. And oh, how he was brought back. We read it last week. We quoted it in prayer. There came a point where there was danger, and Jehoshaphat said to God, we have no strength against this problem, but our eyes are upon thee. And later on, is it in that 20th chapter, in verse 21, you find the king himself calling the people, going before his army to say, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And so you find the nation set for the future. A future with God and a future with God's blessing. And within 15 years, the nation was at the point of collapse and total disaster. I bid you think of our own nation. Lots of you can't go back in your memories as far as this. But was it not said at a certain point in the 1939-45 war by our leading politician that the time would come when people would say this was their finest hour? Quite some time later, another leading politician, in a slightly different way, said to the nation, we've never had it so good. And where's the nation now? Great Britain? No. Not great in any sense. Carrying very little respect among the nations. And having very little within the life of the nation that any of us can have respect for. You see what I mean when I say that these stories and chronicles are contemporary. And we take up the story in the first 7 verses of chapter 21. The new king, Jehoram. And his father made him king. But look down to verse 13 of the chapter. All his brothers were better and more fitted to be on the throne than the eldest son was. Why then did the father make Jehoram the king after him? Was it simply the tradition that the firstborn should inherit the throne? Or was it that he made Jehoram king in order to keep favor with Ahab? Because after all, his eldest son was married to Ahab's daughter. Why did he make this totally unfitted man the heir to the throne when he could have done otherwise? Was it that Jehoshaphat, older man that he was he under the power of his son's wife? I don't know, it could well have been. Or was it that the worldliness, and I don't want to develop that, give it an extreme meaning, was it that the worldliness of the home and the way of life of his son and his wife, such that it enticed the old king so that his heart was no longer set upon God? You know, my friends of the older generation, we've known a lot of doing without in the course of our lives. We had very few of the luxuries that the modern generation call necessities. We go back to the time when our mothers didn't have washing machines. They rubbed it in the board, and they cranked the mangle. And they didn't have dishwashers and a whole lot of things they didn't have. And they didn't have central heating, and they didn't have money to spend on luxuries. And the younger generation needs to remember just how much the older generation did without. But is it not the case that as we get on and we get a bit more, and we've got more comfort, and we've got more things, that it is the easiest thing in the world to become spiritually careless, and the spirit of worldliness begins to take over from the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ? Could it have been that with good, godly Jehoshaphat, as he began to reach what we would call old age? We cannot say. But we need to be careful in this business of him deliberately making an unsuitable son the heir to the throne. We need to be careful lest our personal preferences influence and distort our spiritual judgment. Because you see, even in a Christian context and the context of Christian service, people can be appointed not because they are spiritually capable, but because they are popular, because we like them. And so this man was made king, and his unsuitability becomes manifest at verse 4, when Jehoram had ascended the throne of his father and was established. He slew, that is, he murdered all his brothers with the sword, and also some of the princes of Israel. Was his only security to get rid of all those who might oppose him? Was this man's real ambition not to be a good king, but to have total power? It seems to be so. And he got rid of all who might call in question his way of life. And his way of life is spoken of in verse 6. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of wicked Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the thought that any one of his brothers might speak to him, say, "Now, Jehoram, what would father have said if you..." He wasn't prepared to have that, so he disposed of all his brothers. There is a suggestion in the story that his brothers might well have been men who wanted to be true to God. There's a lot in this chapter that we don't know and can't understand, but what we do know is that God didn't cast off the nation. The nation turned its back upon God, but God did not turn his back upon the nation. And in verses 8 to 17 of our chapter, we have the story of how God spoke to the nation and acted in the nation through national circumstances, and things began to go wrong. The balance of payment went haywire. The gross national debt went through the roof. The infrastructure of the nation began to go wrong, and their foreign policy went wrong, and everything began to go wrong with the nation. And long-term enemies were made And the reason was because this man was not right with God. That's what verse 10 says. Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. At that time, Libnah also revolted from his rule because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. And I find myself wanting to say here this morning, when will our political leaders of all the parties, because they're all the same, when will our political leaders of all parties come to their senses and recognize that the nation cannot and will not prosper if it ignores God and God's laws and God's words and God's moral standards? Does it not say, and we read this always at our wedding here in Sandyford, in Psalm number 127, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I want to quote the second half of that verse accurately. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And the directors of the stock exchange that we call the city can stay up all night, every night. But unless the Lord God is watching over the life of the nation, because the nation wants it to be so, then their labor is in vain. Does it not say in the 14th chapter of the book of Proverbs, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people? And we'll read all about the reproach in our papers tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And in this national situation, we are told in verse 12 that God gave a solemn warning. There came a letter from Elijah. But Elijah didn't even belong to that nation. He belonged to the northern kingdom of Israel. What right had an outsider telling the nation what to do? Well, you see, Elijah was the prophet of God, and therefore he had the right to speak God's truth. Elijah was a great character. Elijah was the man who confronted wicked Ahab and said, God is going to judge you. And Ahab was a bit afraid, but his wife Jezebel wasn't. And she threatened to murder Elijah. And he had a terrible fit of depression, but God brought him through that, and he went on with his ministry. Now, whether Elijah was still alive at this time or not, I don't know. It's difficult to work out the history. But there came this letter from Elijah. And I find myself wondering if perhaps towards the end of his life and ministry, Elijah put pen to paper. Don't think of these generations as being primitive. These generations had built the wonders of the world. They didn't build church extension charges that fall down after 25 years. Elijah put pen to paper, and with clear spiritual insight, he wrote of the situation that he could see emerging. Very possibly writing as the prophet of God by the inspiration of God and having foresight given to him by God. But this message from God was written down, and at the time when it was needed, that letter came to the king of Judah. And God spoke through the letter, and the message was a message of judgment. Because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem into unfaithfulness, as the house of Ahab led Israel into unfaithfulness, and also you have killed your brothers of your father's house who are better than yourself, behold, the judgment of God is to come upon the nation and upon you personally. And all that Elijah spoke in that letter came to pass, and it makes grim reading, and I'm not going to read it, save to draw your attention to verse 20. He was 32 when he began to reign. He reigned for 8 years in Jerusalem, and at the age of 40 he died, and not a single person in the nation regretted his going. Nobody was sorry. Nobody was interested. Perhaps most of them were relieved, because his influence had been evil. I've written down in my notes, and we have virtually finished the sermon, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. And whatever a nation sows, that will the nation reap. But as we were saying in Measure to the Children, we say it now in the words of Scripture. Is it from the prophecy of Hosea, where God spoke to the nation and said, you have sown the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. People say to me sometimes nowadays, oh, surely things will get better, Mr. Philip. I tend not to say anything, because I'm not at all sure that things are going to get better in the nation. I see no evidence of moral improvement. I see not only immorality, I see amorality. No longer any sense of moral standards. And where it's going to go, I don't know. I see this kind of thing as I go into chapter 22, verses 1 to 9. Ahaziah, the son of Ataliah, and the mother's wicked influence controlled her son, though he was king on the throne, and led him and led the people further and further away from God. Verse 3, he walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor in doing wicked. A mother who deliberately was leading her son, her adult son, away from God and contrary to God. Do you know that there are fathers and mothers who still rage and rant when their children go to church? And fathers and mothers who seem to lose their head completely if there's any suggestion that their children should go to a prayer meeting? Fathers and mothers who will do everything in their power to stop their children going with God and following Christ. That's what we're reading about here. And God is displeased. Didn't Jesus say something about how awful it would be for any who caused one of his little or young disciples to stumble? Better that a millstone be put round your neck and you be cast into the sea. Oh yes, I know, over against that. And how glad I am of it in many, many ways, the influence that godly mothers can have on their children. Wasn't it John and Charles Wesley who said that it was their mother's godliness and saintliness and prayers that led them to Christ and made them what they were? Aye, and there are folk here this morning who can remember, overhearing their mother praying for them. It wasn't so with this mother, Ataliah. And this man more and more worked with evil people, with evil activities, and God was not in his thoughts. Got involved in a war that he didn't need to be in. We are told in verse 9 that that godless people knew the influence of his grandfather, and they thought, well, we don't want somebody like this to live. And so this man, Ahaziah, lasted a year. Verse 10 of that chapter. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family of the house of Judah. But would a woman? Yes, a woman would do that. There's evidences in scripture, there's evidences in history. Read the story of the emperors of Rome. I forget the name of one particular woman. Who was, oh dear, I said, as ruthless as hell to gain her own power and her own will. And we are told in verses 10 to 12 of our chapter that things went from bad to worse. It seems as if evil was carrying all before it. It was dark. Terribly dark. But in the midst of all that, God was preparing the future. You see what God was doing? A baby escaped the killing. Remember the Christmas story? Herod tried to kill all the babies, but one was preserved. And this baby boy was kept. Oh, you say it would take a long time. But aren't you glad that in that grim situation, there was a young lassie? Thank God for the women. And this young lass rescued the baby. And that baby was hidden in the house of God. And in the fullness of time, God's man was ready to lead the people back to God. There's a lot there to think about. And I leave you with this thought. In relation to the future, see that you are ready. And the way to be ready is for you, in your own person and life, to be right with God. Amen, and may God bless to us his word. Now to close our service, the hymn number 471. It's the hymn, there's not many hymns like it, that have the words in it, ready for God. The hymn is number 471. The tune is number 388. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. Hymn number 471, the tune 388.